We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God, who has come in the flesh. When we say those things, I think that's the way I'm going to say it all the time now, but when we say those things, we have Son of God, that is the confession of the abiding believer, according to 1 John 4:15. The Messiah, that confession, is what is called the good confession in 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and 13. And then who has come in the flesh, the evidential confession of the Spirit speaking in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Since we are in the Old Testament scriptures tonight, whenever I encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in the Old Testament of the New King James Version, I will read that for you as Yahweh. Because the well, this is going to be fresh. I'm sorry. This is the freshness of eternal life. It's always new. It's always clean. It's never dirty. So, somebody gets this tape or CD, they'll say, "What is he talking about?" But anyway, the indicator of the fact that we should read Yahweh is that Lord or God written all in caps. The translators let us know that way, that the Hebrew text has Yahweh. And I hope you haven't wavered on that, Amy. It's Yahweh. I'm going to read it that way every time. Yeah. Watch fire come out of my hands and say it. All right, we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Amos, and it seems that as we study Amos, as we study the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Amos more accurately, that we seem to be covering like two verses a time, and that's what we will do again today. So two verses, Amos chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 this evening. So read those two verses with me, Amos 6, 11 and 12. For behold, Yahweh gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. All right, we have to remember now that to go to a verse like that, you could read that, for instance, verse 11, which of course we're going to take first, we're going to treat first. So when you just read that, behold, Yahweh gives a command, he will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. If we just pick that up, pull that out of Amos, put it on a plaque, hang it on your wall, write it on a note card, give it to somebody, what does that mean? What is the significance of this? And here is where we see the importance of context, and the context is really, in this case, the whole of the book of Amos, right? So, if you've been with us at Grace and Peace, Jessica. Grace and Peace, Jerry, Judy. Just didn't greet you yet. Levi, Grace and Peace over there. Got everybody else. Okay. So, if you've been with us in Amos and you're following through here, you see that the whole point of this book, maybe it's like, what could we say? It's like the Romans or John or something like that. Not like it's against it, but Books like those in the New Testament are all about the grace of God and the mercy of God, and that believing gives eternal life. And Amos is kind of like all about judgment, and that directed against those who don't believe and don't obey, and that the people of God. And again, what is God ever judging those who aren't His people? Yeah, He does, and we dispensed with that in chapter 1. So it was like, here's the judgment against these various peoples, all named Damascus and the Philistines and Assyria and the Ammonites, and one chapter for that, and then people that ought to be able to understand more. Not just, you're wrong, here it comes, but you're wrong, and this is why, and this is what you've done. People who have the law, people who have a greater accountability because they have a greater degree of knowledge. There is more comprehension, or at least there should be. And even if you should have had that greater degree of responsibility because you should have had a greater degree of knowledge, God looks at what you could have done. What if you did it, if you got this knowledge, you know, what would that have said about, when put up in juxtaposition to what you're doing? He kind of counts it like you had the ability, you had capacity, you had opportunity, you had privilege, you had the occasion to get this, and you just didn't care about it enough to pay any attention to it, to really understand it. And he judges on so much, he judges on potential knowledge as well. In the New Testament, we see it all the time. We see, I would not that you be ignorant, brethren. And then something is stated. It's a lot in 1 Corinthians, but it's stated as to what you shouldn't be ignorant in, and he gives that opportunity. Will one be able to say, at least when one is a believer, will we be able to say, I had no ability to know that. I didn't know. Is ignorance an excuse? No, not when there's opportunity to have it. And wisdom gives the people of God abundant opportunity. Wisdom hypostatized, wisdom personified in Proverbs 8 says that she holds out her hands all day long. She says to the simple, that's to the one who doesn't really know one from the other. They're open-minded, so they're open to both. It says to the simple, the pathi in Hebrew, turn in here, come to me. Surely I will pour out my Spirit upon you. Like, that's not the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit, the disposition, the attitude, the capacity, the ability of wisdom. I'll give you everything you need to know me. Therefore, if we spurn and reject, if we repudiate wisdom, then we're really held responsible for what we could have had. And so, Israel is the privileged nation in the time of Amos. It has the law. It's only getting Amos now, but it's got the bulk of what we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant already dispensed, already dispatched to them. It is the nation that receives prophets. It is the nation that kills prophets who were sent to it. And so all of Amos now is a blow-by-blow description of the future doom against this nation, and we've said before that is intimated. It's not, the word has not, the nation has not been mentioned yet, but for all practical purposes, the location of the nation that will be used to take over, to captivate, to deport, to enslave this country, has been identified. Assyria will come in and take over this country. These 10 tribes that made up Israel, the Northern Kingdom. So in the course of that, now, if you just lift this verse out here, it's not going to really make sense. But if you've been following with us and you see that this is a progressive revelation of that judgment that is going to come, the pronouncement of that judgment, then you read, "For behold, Yahweh gives a command." That is, God spoke. You may not have heard it. You're hearing about it now if you live in the time that Amos is prophesying. But this is a command, and this may be a different concept to you, but God's commands that He gives aren't just directed to humans for them to obey. Like when you think of a command or a commandment, you think of something that God mandated that you do. And here it's a command not addressed to men. It's kind of like a cosmic command, like a recognition of justice, almost like a poetic thing where God gives a command. Similar to it is, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And it said that in the initial place where that was quoted in Deuteronomy 8:3, that God caused you to hunger. God made it so you didn't have the food you needed, so that you would know when He supplied it with manna that man doesn't live by just bread alone, but before he gets that bread alone, there's got to be like a heavenly word where God says those people will be fed. And when we eat, it's because God willed it. Now, sometimes we eat beyond what God wills, I guess, but the fact that we can eat is willed by God. That's the same kind of a command here. God gives a command not to someone to obey, but a command that something happen, a command like, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be Assyrian captivity over the northern kingdom of my people," and there is Assyrian captivity over the northern kingdom of his people. What is the extent of this captivity? "He will break the great house into bits." Into bits. Resisim in Hebrew. Properly, dripping. Dripping to pieces. I don't know if you think like that. Dripping to pieces. Can you drip to pieces? Water's really damaging. You know that? Water. Water can, even little bits of water, at a little at a time, can just destroy things. You know, put something in a damp basement. This is fresh on my mind. I just moved. Put papers in a damp basement. They're destroyed. No water was dropping on it. There was just like water vapor, like vanilla vapors in the air. And it seeped into the very fabric of... What are you looking strange? What, you don't know what vanilla vapors are?
Vanilla vapors.
Okay. She'll give you an education on what vanilla vapors are afterwards. It's not strictly biblical, so I'm not teaching that. She'll teach you on that. But water suspended in the air, it's just damp, it's just humid, and it permeates, it gets into the warp and woof of paper. It dampens this paper, and it destroys it. It destroys this thing that you thought you'd keep. When something drips in the same spot all the time, that can erode and just like drip it to pieces. And so you have here this resisim properly dripping to pieces. In other words, ruin. Also, sometimes this word means a dewdrop, and this is according to Strong. According to Wilson, he just says droppings. So the great house, he's going to break into droppings, into just little pieces that would fall. And the little house into pieces, that is bakia in Hebrew, and it means, according to Strong, a fissure. That is a crack when you're going to separate something. He's going to break up this little house. You have a great house and you have a little house, and nobody escapes. That is, if you live in the Northern Kingdom and you're receiving Amos's words, like in just in the sense that you're hearing them, he's letting you know, if you are incredibly wealthy, you don't escape. If you're very poor, you don't escape. You don't get away. The rich could say, they could, at least even if they didn't say it, they could think, you know, whatever is going to happen. And I don't believe this at all, probably is their attitude, because they don't repent at the hearing of this, at the hearing of this word. But, you know, even if anything happened, I'm guarded. I have my Brinks security system. No Assyrians getting in here. I have wealth enough to hire people. If you're Abraham, this amazes me, that Abraham had enough wealth. You know, how do you even do, how do you support? I've had a hard enough time in my life supporting four or five people. You know, how do you support 318 trained servants, and you've trained them for war in your household? Abraham had a small army of 318 soldiers that he had trained, and I imagine that many of them were married and had kids. It's like Abraham was just an absolutely incredibly wealthy individual. I don't know if you think of him that way because he dwells in tents. Maybe you think that means he doesn't have a lot of money. This guy is like just loaded. But if you're not of the spirit of Abraham and you live at the time that Amos is addressing people, this will never come by me. You know, I have the money to fend off whatever would come my way. And Ecclesiastes just honestly admits, as Solomon looks at things, that money is a defense, but not against God. Not when your enemy isn't a mere human. When your enemy is God, there is no defense against you. So if you were wealthy and you were of the mind, you're of the thought that I'm set, nothing's going to penetrate here, nothing's going to take me down, think again. If you were in the little house, you could think in terms of, this is coming down because of national apostasy. What am I? I'm just a guy who lives on one street in a little house. Nobody listens to me. I'm not making decisions. I'm not a decision maker. It's really their fault. Those up on Capitol Hill in Israel, in the hill of Samaria, the hill of Shamer, where you got the word Samaria. Those up, you could call it Capitol Hill. Those up on Capitol Hill, they're the ones that God's wrath is coming against. Yeah, but with God, he knows that. He knows what you would decide if you were in power. He knows that if you weren't in power and you don't want to be in power, but you're of the same mindset, you have the same attitude, you have the same spirit, you live in the little house thinking, who cares about me? Nobody comes after me. If you're going to vanquish the nation, you're not going to care about me. I'm proverbial small potatoes. Not when God is the one that's putting out that thorough judgment. Whether you are wealthy, live in a great house. Whether you are poverty-stricken, you live in the little house. All of Israel is going to feel this judgment. Then in verse 12, do horses run on rocks? What do you think? Well, let's look at the word rocks. I didn't write it down, so that's okay. I remember it. The word for rock here, it's not like stones. It's not, you know, rocks that you can hold in your hand. This is a craggy rock. This is the rock. Often they would build a fortress on top of this high rock. It's like a rock mountain. looks like, things like I picture in India a lot. If you've been to India, if you've traveled over any kind of land and you see these big in the more, not the cities, and you're driving on these dusty roads and you're seeing at either side of you these big, like hills, these big mountains, but they look all of rock. That's the kind of rock. There are many words in Hebrew for rock. We have like two of them, rock and stone. Here's a place where Hebrew is more specific than is the English in this case. And do horses run up there? Do horses go run on rock mountains? The footing is very jagged. They don't have the cloven hoof like a mountain goat. They've got one solid hoof. Do horses run on rocks? The answer is no. They don't do it naturally. When they're wild, they're staying on the flat ground. When they're tamed, people don't ride them up there. They know that the horse will twist the foot, the ankle, it's done, it's over, can't use my horse anymore, no good. And so the answer is no. Horses don't run on the rocks. More, you know, today we might, and I imagine some versions would take the liberty of translating it this way, and it's not a translation, but, you know, do cars run over glass? You know, no, when you see glass, shattered glass in the road, you don't say, let me just run right through that with my car, because you're thinking, my tires will get punctured, and then I'm stranded, I'm on the side of the road, I have flat tires. When you didn't use cars, you had horses, you didn't run your horses up that kind of terrain. Then the second question, about that same kind of terrain, does one plow there with oxen? You say, you know, there's just farmland all around me, and seems like everybody's got the land. I need some land. I'll go plow that rock mountain up there. Nobody wants that. Nobody's claiming it. I'll get squatter's rights to the mountain. I'll go up and I'll plow the mountain. If it's a rock, one of those rock mountains, do you plow? You take your oxen up there and you plow. They have a split hoof. Maybe they can walk up the hill. You know, but can you put a plow on that rock? Can you cut furrows into that rock? No. It's ridiculous. Nobody even tries. All right, so why then do you do things that are just opposite of spiritual logic? Physical logic, natural logic, you would never do that. Spiritual logic, man, you guys are the most illogical people going. You've got more going for you as far as information, and yet you have turned justice into gall. That's like spiritually running a horse on the rock or trying to plow through a rock mountain with a yoke of oxen. You have turned justice, it ought to be justice. Justice looks a certain way. It doesn't look like what we call gall. Justice, when you have it, the spiritually minded believer loves justice. This is the Hebrew word mishpat. It is a verdict. He loves, what is a verdict? A verdict is a judgment, isn't it? And that's a judgment that is based on an understanding of righteousness versus evil, of holiness versus wickedness. Justice looks a certain way. When you act in that which is gall, gall looks a certain way. It doesn't look like justice. Do you have the reactions that I have sometimes? I think you do. You know, when I look at this, you know, you look at this thing, and I just feel like, you know, what have I said? Some time ago, remember that teaching on Wednesday some time ago? What we need to do is kill this person as fast as we can. Send them to hell as fast as we can. You know, that is justice for certain offenses. Justice is right. Justice is righteousness. Mishpat is the result of righteousness responding to good or evil. That is, justice, mishpat, is the way righteousness thinks. When it looks at that evil thing, what should happen? Or when it looks at this good thing, what should happen? Justice says, righteousness would say that the wicked should not be acquitted and that the innocent should not be condemned. When you condemn the innocent and you acquit the evil, that's gall. That's, if you're thinking of God, that's a bitter thing. It's bitter. It's gall. All right, what is gall? Our word gall is rosh. Rosh, spelled the same way as rosh when it means head or first or principal. You've heard that word. This used in, you can only tell by the context sometimes, is a poisonous plant, probably the poppy. Generally poison, even of serpents, according to Strong. And Wilson says, a poisonous plant which grows in the fields, bears fruit in clusters, and is bitter. Hence its frequent connection with wormwood. And it's got a connection here with wormwood too. Gall or wormwood. Wormwood is this bitter extraction from this plant. This, when you eat it, it's unpleasant to everyone. There was some food down at the convention that one of our numbers said, this is such good food. And I said, good is subjective. When it relates to food, that food is so good. And it's, yeah, as to the subject that's saying that, that food is so good. In the case that we were talking about, to me, okay, that's subjective. You know what? You know why they always use wormwood? Because everybody hates the taste of it. You don't know anyone that wants a wormwood souffle, wormwood casserole, wormwood, you know, a la king, wormwood, what? Nobody likes wormwood. To everyone who tastes wormwood, it's bitter. It's horribly bitter. And so gall and wormwood are like brothers. One is poison, but it's from a plant. The other is bitter, and both of them have the bitter taste to them. And so they're put together. You have done this thing that makes spiritually as much sense as riding a horse up on a rock mountain and trying to plow it with your oxen. Do you know what I'm talking about? Justice today. They'll say, this person, we must bring this person to justice. Then you see what they get. They are convicted. Just the fact that they're convicted is not justice. Just the fact that we recognize that they're wrong. That's not justice. Justice requires a penalty. And it requires a penalty that is meet, that is proper, that is appropriate. When in the Old Testament, it is so about justice, and justice has not been abrogated in the New Testament. Justice is the same. All of the time, justice is the same. Because it is the verdict of righteousness. It's the mishpat of Tzidkenu, of righteousness, the King of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh Tzidkenu. This tzedek, this righteousness, results, it issues forth mishpat. You are in a Muslim country and you are caught stealing. We hear about it all the time, right? What happens to you in a Muslim country, Muslim ruled under Sharia, when you're caught stealing something? Your hand is cut off. You know, whatever you bought, you know, or stole rather, whatever you stole, it wasn't worth your hand. Right, and that's why that's not justice. Because you took something that's more valuable than some material possession. That's justice that's too severe. That's not justice because it's too severe. What you see in the United States is usually the opposite direction. That's not justice because that's a slap on the hand. That's, you weren't severe enough. When you look at, and maybe there is because most of us are Americans here, maybe you have this idea like, oh, you know, you're too severe. The way you talk about people that do, the way you talk. You know, justice. The Lord Jesus Christ, cross had everything to do with grace, but it had everything to do with justice. We got grace at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ got justice. Ours. He got the verdict that we should have, not should have, but that we could have, and that rightfully would have been directed against us. And unless that justice was satisfied, grace couldn't be released. We have the release of grace. Grace upon grace. Grace for grace. Grace ante grace. Grace like crazy. Grace like gangbusters. Grace going out of style. Grace. But grace over on top of grace. But it's because the Lord Jesus Christ felt the full brunt of justice leveled against him. The fact that it was leveled against him was the grace of it. That it wasn't leveled against us. That someone, the only one that could have done it, God, volunteered to be the target of divine justice so that grace could be released to us. Justice is turned into gall. Justice would have been... Why couldn't God... You ever hear this like in an evangelistic situation, maybe if you're talking about the accomplishments of the Lord on the cross. You ever hear someone say, why's God got to kill Jesus? I mean, why can't he's God. Why can't he just say, I forgive you and accept you and nobody has to die? Why can't he just forget about it? Because that turns justice into gall. That turns justice into wormwood. That makes a travesty of justice. God has made a pronouncement. He said, I'll give you four places. He said in Genesis to Adam and Eve in the garden, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day you eat of it, that was the only way they could sin at the time. You sin, you surely die. Ezekiel said, the soul that sins shall die. James said that sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. And in Romans we have the one that you're most familiar with, where the wages of sin is death. Do you see this connection between sin and death, sin and death, sin and death, sin and death, four times there? All right, now if God just says, yeah, you know that guy down there on the earth that doesn't know a thing, he's got a good point. I'm God, why can't I just forgive everybody? Well, save my son and save the whole world at the same time. Because that turns justice into gall. God said sin gets death. Now, if he goes back on that, if somebody doesn't die because of my sin, I can never believe anything he says again. He may be a God of love, to be sure, if that's what he did, but he would cease to be a God of truth. He would cease to be a God of justice. He wouldn't be the God that we know. Now, he expects his people to likewise think in righteousness and therefore act in justice. Micah. God says through Micah, you know, there's really just, if you boil it all down, to what is God really asking you? What's God really expecting you? What's God really asking you to do? All of it fits into three categories, right? We sing that song, right? Oh man. What's he want of you, oh man? To do justice is one of them. That's why we came there. And to walk humbly with your God and to love mercy. Now the two of them sound contradictory. Love mercy and do justice. How can I do justice to people when I'm loving mercy at the same time? Because they're not opposites. That's why. They're not opposites. Human viewpoint hears the word mercy and says that's leniency all the time. It sees the word justice and says that's no leniency ever. That's not what those two words mean. Sometimes mercy is very severe. Sometimes there's a very severe mercy. Let the righteous strike me, and it will be a mercy, the psalm says. That doesn't sound like anthropocentrically understood mercy. Likewise, justice is satisfied. The just thing for a believer is usually to give mercy. It's the verdict of righteousness is to give this mercy. They're not opposites. They're not fighting each other. Justice and mercy go hand in hand. Sometimes mercy is justice. Most of the time justice is mercy. They're two sides of the same coin. To do justice is to do the just thing. It's as simple as I could put it. Do the thing that's just. Do the thing that righteousness decides. All right, so someone tonight, we thankfully, by the grace of God, I mean, it's not us, right? We usually have these blessed times of fellowship after these meetings that we have. And, you know, people are hugging each other, kissing each other, you know, enjoying each other, laughing together, you know, just loving the body of Christ together. But every once in a while, either the flesh gets in there or the devil gets in there, however you want to call it. And sometimes somebody does some, you know, that wasn't right, that wasn't kind. And that's going to happen. We can minimize that. We can make that like next to never. But every once in a while it happens. What if someone snubs you, slights you, doesn't acknowledge you? What if someone says something that's really out of turn to you tonight after the teaching and all this teaching on justice and mercy and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they go out and they act in interpersonal relationship. They act outside of justice, not in accordance with mercy, and certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that isn't Him. What should you do? That's the question. What should you do? Well, the answer will be the answer to this question. What does the Scripture say? Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. What does the Scripture say? And actually, it could say a number of things, but one thing I'll guarantee that it will say, give them mercy. Don't return in kind. Don't respond in turn. Don't say, you did that to me, now it's my turn to do that to you. It's mercy is the call of the hour. Mercy is the just thing to do. Therefore, mercy is justice, isn't it? So the believer who has been shown mercy loves justice. He loves the justice of mercy and the mercy of justice. He loves justice. Justice has a harder side to it, though. And you've turned justice into something that spiritually, that scripturally, that doctrinally, that biblically, that Christocentrically is bitter to anyone who's in tune, in touch with how God is and thinks. They watch what you call justice and they cringe at it. It's bitter. It's that response. Now, I want to show you another place that's very similar to this, right in Amos 5:7. You turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. His term justice, something beautiful, it's an expression of God into something universally bitter. Alright, 6:12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Another thing that's supposed to be very pleasant, that shouldn't be very distasteful, namely wormwood, something that's very pleasant is the fruit of righteousness. We went to the convention, as some of you know, and I think some of us may be there or going now, others of our number. But one thing that an observation on our, I think it was on the way back, that Amy had made was that when you're in a group of people, you got a lot of people, and you don't know everyone that, who's there, there's an awkwardness, or and there's a division. I don't know exactly the way she worded it, or the way you said it, Amy, but it was, I appreciated it. And I'm picturing it in my mind, like there are these blockades, like we can be sitting right next to each other and never talk the whole time because I'm with my friends, I don't know you, talking with my friend, and we enjoy each other, that's why we're friends. And Amy's observation was there weren't any gaps, space gaps. There weren't any obstacles in the room. You sat down to anybody, next to anybody, and everybody wanted to know who you were. Everyone loved you. You could start talking with somebody about the scripture right there. You know, you could, there was the understanding we're all believers. And so you met how many people? You met everyone you met. You started off, you know, you started talking, there was no awkwardness from the flesh. There wasn't any strangeness that's totally carnal. It was the fruit of righteousness. Fruit is production. If your tree is a righteousness tree, wish you had one of those, I mean, oh man, I'm really feeling slimy today. Let me go to the backyard and eat from my tree of righteousness. Maybe I get some righteousness in me. You know, don't you wish you had a tree of righteousness outside? The tree of righteousness, what it produced is its fruit. So the fruit of righteousness is the outgrowth of people living in righteousness. Think about it. We'll just imagine the convention. We don't have to imagine a convention. We'll just imagine. You don't have to imagine. You're right here. All right. I don't know if any of you got together today. Some of us did at the noontime teaching that we're having. But, I mean, you've all been living your lives in your houses doing whatever you do in a day. You've all gone to, those of you who went to work all went to different jobs. You know, most, I don't see anybody here who works together. I know we have that in our church, but I don't see anybody here tonight just by. You know, and you go your separate ways, you do your separate things, and while you're doing that, you're concerned about righteousness. Because this, I love saying this, I know I say this rather regularly, but I don't ever tire of it either, that the life that the book talks about is reality. And we know it's reality. And we've believed that reality. We've believed the truth. And so when we're apart from each other, when we don't see each other, when it wouldn't look good, it wouldn't be a good showing in the flesh to, you know, be nasty to somebody, we still aren't doing it because it's not about looking good. It's about we really believe this thing. We believe this Christ. We really know, we have a relationship with this God. We know that we live in His sight all the time. And we know that His Word's always true and we've embraced it and we've received it. And some of us, you know, have like the fingerprints of our hands are like, it's just gripped in there. I can see where you grip that same place. It's worn in the Bible. We love this. This book is our life. And you live like that and you go through life that way and you just, you know, I love this book. I adore this Christ. I want to know more about, but when you come together, everyone living separate lives of righteousness, and they're really not separate because you're all living the same life. There's only one life that we're really living. This individual bios, this psuche, this soul, this life, sometimes the word life is the word psuche, soul. This psuche life is living the Zoe life. That psuche is living through Zoe. That psuche is living through Zoe. And Jesus is the Zoe. He is life as to its essence. When all of us psuches living out Zoe come together, we experience the fruit of righteousness. We experience the production. We're like living in it. We're like kind of getting high on it. I mean, we're like, oh, I love this. I don't want to go back to my job. I don't want to go home. It's my house. It's nothing bad's there, but I'm not with the body life, the shared Zoe isn't there, and we kind of reluctantly go home, and it's like, you have these thoughts like, I guess I should. The only thing that drives you home sometimes is that same life is saying, I ought to be considerate to Russ and Shay. You know? And Russ and Shay don't want you to go home, and you don't want to go home, and I promised my wife I'd get that thing today. It's in the store closes at that time, and that's consideration for her. And good thing we have those things that we have to think about, or we'd just like quit work. You know, let's all pitch in, get a house, and just fellowship all the time. Because individual psuches, living lives in righteousness, come together, and there's this exponential multiplication effect of the fruit of righteousness. Let's look at some other places, and we're almost done here, because this is what we've gotten to. This is the end of our second verse here, the fruit of righteousness. Look at a couple other places with me in the Scripture where we see the fruit of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Oh, sometimes this is the painful way that we got there. How did you become so accomplished in the spiritual life? How was it that, you know, you came to such a depth of intimacy with God? Yeah, sometimes it's like this. 12:11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know what? I can see as I'm talking about these things. Some of you, like you're listening, you're like this. You're intently listening to me, and I talk about that body life, and you go from this to, you know, it's like you know what I'm talking about. You say, "Oh, that is so great. That is just so. I love that. Yeah, that fellowship you're talking about. That's just pure Christ. I love that. What you're talking about, and you know what I'm meaning. Yeah. All right." What if you're kind of on the fringes? You're hearing me, and you're saying, "Yeah, I agree with that. That's what the Bible probably teaches that." But you feel a little like that's not my experience, and there's selfishness that's reigning, and that's why you understand what we're talking about, but you don't feel what we're talking about because you haven't experienced it like that. And what is it that's blocking that? Well, maybe it's some kind of sin that you're just not really open to letting go of. When God chastens you, and you wake up, and you say, "I will change my mind about that," and you get back on track, it yields the peaceable, that is, it doesn't have to do with argument, it's not into quarreling. You know, you want to talk about somebody who condemns themselves. Was this guy we evangelized, you know, I love the argument. I'm thinking, you're not looking good to the people who are here, who are hearing you say this. He doesn't even know what he's saying. You love argument. You love it. There's a thrill in argument that you have. And you're painting it out like it's a good thing. It's not a good thing. This thing that you love is stopping you from believing on the Lord as the Messiah, which you need to be saved. You know, the fruit of righteousness, you're really righteous. You're about peace. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And God chastens us, man, for our good. You know, to get us to the place where I don't just hear what you're saying, I know exactly what you're saying. Man, I live that. I live that every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday at noon. I live that on Friday nights. I live that on Sunday morning. I live that on McKelvey Mondays. I live that on Wednesday nights. I love these people. These people are just, I love this. Somebody else at convention, I'm not even talking about speakers. I'm just talking about our conversation. Somebody talked about, it was the Blessed Amy again. And she said she had a fear. She didn't put it just this way, but maybe those of you remember. She had a fear of ever being separated from the rest of us. I remember I was a believer for maybe, I wasn't married, and so it had to be 16, 17, 18. First 4 years, somewhere in the first 4 years of my life as a believer, I remember witnessing to my neighbor across the street. And I remember telling this person, so how long is that ago now? That's 27 years ago. And I remember this conversation I was having with her. And I said, the worst thing that could ever happen to me is if I couldn't go to the church that I go to with these people that love me. It wasn't the worst thing that could happen to me because I haven't done that for a long time, but I have other believers. Wow, there are other believers in the world like this, you know? And I went and I had them in Lenox, Massachusetts, and I have them here now. And, you know, it's just fantastic. What gets a person to that kind of life? Sometimes it's discipline. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. But you experience the fruit of righteousness. One other time, in the New Testament, same wording, James 3:18. James 3:18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There, a second time, two times we find this phrase, fruit of righteousness in the New Testament. Two times it's connected with peace. So what's the opposite of it? Well, in Amos, we see fruit of righteousness, and that's turned into wormwood. We've got two options. We have the one. We live in the one. We've got two options. And I'm encouraging you. This is what I always write down at the end of my kind of notes here that I want to remind myself to say these things to you. I always have exhortation at the end. It always works out to points 1 through 6. 5 is always exhortation. 6 is always he who has ears to hear. Yeah, I do write it down every time. My son says, Dad, why do you have to write that down every time? You say that every time. Yeah, I know. I don't want to forget it. All right. Yeah, my exhortation to you is, you've got two options. To live in Zoe, which is another name for Christ, to just bask in Christ. How many here have cats? 1, 2, 3, and me, 4. How many of you have ever had cats? If you raised your hand before, don't do it. 5, 6, 7. You ever see cats, particularly in the wintertime, when there's a window like that, a big window like, it doesn't have to even have to be that big. You have a big window like that. It's winter. The sun is coming through that window. It's kind of cold in your house. And the cat will lay right where the sun is hitting the floor. And the thing seems like it's in heaven. Like it's just, you know, just like, we call it, and animals, when we call them doing that, you see them like a lizard on a rock or whatever it is. We call it basking in the sun. Change the, if this were a written transcript, change the U to an O. What I want you to do is I want you to bask in the sun. I mean, just like, come on, I can't get enough of this Jesus. If you pick the cat up, you move him somewhere else, he goes right back. You know, and experience the fruit of this righteousness. Yahweh, our righteousness, the name that the Lord Jesus Christ will be called in the millennial kingdom. He has been made unto us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Our other option is to turn the justice of righteousness and mercy into wormwood. We can come together and it's like, never want to leave. Love this group, love these people, love this church, fantastic. Life is here. Enjoy it, like eat it up, can't get enough. Or we can have come to church and every time you do, bitter, and can't get that taste out of your mouth. But it's a body operation. It's a body thing. It's when the body of Christ comes together in the shared life of its head. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.